to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 18, we read, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We find the Apostle Paul speaking quite often about his ministry, which he received from the Lord. He says in verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ." Paul was a man who knew who he was. He didn't view himself as just another man traveling around the world, giving his opinion, his own opinion or perspective of things, of how they were or how they should be. This is how he was sometimes perceived by others. You remember when he went to the city of Athens and he began speaking to the philosophers there. They asked the question, what would this idle babbler have to say? It's another one that's come along. You remember how they gathered together there in the Areopagus to hear or to tell something new. Maybe he has something new he wants to tell us. This man who's traveling through. Well, Paul didn't see himself as that way at all. He saw himself as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is an ambassador? Well, an ambassador is an authorized representative or messenger of some higher authority, a king or a president or a nation. He was an ambassador, but for whom? He says, "I am an ambassador for Christ." He was here to present Christ on earth to others. And Jesus, of course, is not here on earth. After his resurrection, he ascended into heaven, and now he is seated at the right hand of God. But he left behind representatives here on earth, which were the apostles. He appointed men to represent him as ambassadors. They were to bear witness of Christ and to act as his representatives here on earth. And so he was called by the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, to be an apostle. In Acts chapter 9, where we read of his conversion on the road to Damascus, the Lord, when he appeared to him, said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen..." Or he's speaking actually here to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." He had been given this responsibility by Jesus Christ. This was the job and the responsibility of apostles, to bear his name. He said this to the other apostles before he ascended on high. He told them to, "You will be my witnesses. You will speak on my behalf." An ambassador is a dignified term used of an individual who has the right and authority to transact affairs in the name of a king or a government. Paul explains the nature of an ambassador. He says here, as verse 20, "as though God were pleading through us." In other words, what he is saying he's saying, what I'm saying is not what I am saying. This is what God is saying through me. Notice that he goes on to say, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He is speaking for God. Now, it's no small thing to say that you're representing God or speaking on His behalf. No one can take this responsibility upon himself. He must be appointed for that task. He is given that task by God. Well, what is the message from God that He brings to the people? He says it's this, at the end of verse 20, be reconciled to God. In verse 18, he says, we've been given this ministry of reconciliation, and we're going and we're imploring others to be reconciled to God. That's the message, to be reconciled. Now, what does the word reconciliation mean? I want to make sure you all understand this, especially the younger ones. What is reconciliation? That's a big word, a lot of syllables. But it's a very important word. It's a biblical word. It's a word that we use in our day. We talk about someone being reconciled to another. Or we say, here's a statement, and here's a statement that sounds contrary to that statement. And you say, well, how do you reconcile these two statements? How do you make them to be at harmony with one another? They seem like one statement is saying one thing and the other statement is saying something entirely different or contradictory. Well, how do you bring them together? How do you reconcile those statements? And sometimes that's impossible. You can't reconcile things that are contradictory. But we use that word quite often, but it literally means to restore to friendly relations again, to restore to friendship or harmony. Now, this implies that there is a need for reconciliation. A need for reconciliation. That is, when we think of the idea of reconciliation, we think that there's been some kind of conflict. I just spoke of two sentences that can't be reconciled. There's a conflict between those statements. They don't seem to mesh together very well. But how do you bring them together? There's a need to bring them together. You don't speak of reconciling things that have no need. If you say, I want to reconcile you to this person over there. And you say, well, that person is my best friend. We don't have any problems with each other. I'm not upset with him. He's not upset with me. What do you mean, reconcile us? Well, you only can have reconciliation if there is a conflict, if there is a warfare between the two. Now, the idea here Paul is speaking of this ministry of reconciliation, it's because there is a war between God and man. There's enmity. This war between God and man began all the way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve aligned themselves with Satan against God. When God created Adam and Eve, there was perfect peace and harmony between God and man. They were happy. They were holy. They enjoyed their fellowship and communion with God. It was perfect peace. It was paradise. It was the most beautiful thing between God and man. But it didn't last very long. We don't know how long exactly, but not very long that Satan came onto the scene. And Satan is the destroyer. He is the one who wanted to introduce the conflict between God and man, between God and His noble creature, which He had just created. And when Adam willfully disobeyed and broke the commandment of God by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his relationship with God was radically severed. Where there was happiness, now there was sorrow and discontentment. Where there was once trust, there's now suspicion. Where there was communion and fellowship, now there's estrangement. Where there was peace, now there was war. Man and his Creator became enemies. Now this enmity, that's what we mean by enmity. The two are enemies with one another. And that enmity was not one-sided. There is an enmity of man towards God, which is shown in his hostility towards God. And there is an enmity between man towards God. Now there's estrangement and there's wrath. God, it was evident, was upset with man for doing what he had forbidden him to do. When he came into the garden and called out, "Adam, where are you?" And then Adam appeared and he had been hiding. And God knew that he'd eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God was angry with man. Now let's look at this twofold enmity a bit closer. Man's hostility towards God. Now I'm sure that many would object at once to this indictment that they are indeed enemies of God. If you were to go around telling everyone, "Did you know that by nature you're an enemy of God?" They would say, "I am certainly not. I'm not an enemy of God. Doesn't bother me a bit. I'm not mad at God. What are you talking about?" Well, the Bible speaks of our relationship to God as one of enmity. And the enmity shows itself by breaking God's commandments. In Colossians chapter 1:21, Paul says, "You," speaking to Christians, "were once alienated and enemies in your mind," that is towards God, "by wicked works," by your disobedience. That's what a wicked work is. When you disobey God, that is a wicked work. When Adam took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate, we may look at that and say, "Well, what's wrong with that?" Everything was wrong with it. Oh, but what's wrong with eating a piece of fruit? It's wrong because God said don't eat it. And if God said don't eat it, it's wrong if you eat it. It may seem like a harmless thing to us, but it's not harmless at all. Man was rebelling against his Creator. He was saying, "No, I'm not going to listen to you." And that's what Satan was trying to get him to do. When Eve explained to the serpent that God had said not to eat of this tree, he said, "You can eat of every tree, but not this one." Satan began to cast doubt on God's word and cast doubt on the sensibleness of obeying God's word. And so they fell from their original righteousness. They disobeyed God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul speaks of the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, our mind by nature, how we're born into this world. And he says the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It is at enmity with God. And he explains it in the next phrase, "For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be." It doesn't submit to God's law. And so here's God's law, and when we disobey it, that is enmity. We are committing treason against our Creator. We are rebelling against Him. And you think of the Ten Commandments. Do you ever break the Ten Commandments? I know you do. Maybe you don't know that, but I know you do. Because we've all broken His commandments. Paul said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everyone. There is none righteous, not even one. And you could go through those Ten Commandments and you would see that no, you don't obey his commandments. You may think you do, like that rich young ruler. When Jesus said, you know the commandments? He said, all of these I've kept from my youth up. Well, he was very ignorant. He thought he had kept them from his youth up, but in fact, he had broken them all. The very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before God. And anything you put before God is your God. That's an idol. God forbids it. And those first four commandments of God, which speak of our relationship to Him, are summed up in this commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, all your mind. You're to love God with every fiber of your being, every day, every minute, every second, all your life, from beginning to end. Now, have you done that? Have you? Children, have you done that? No, you haven't. You're often thinking about yourself, what you want, not what God wants. You do what you want to do. The Bible says we've all, like sheep, gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's what we've all done. Children have done it. Adults have done it. Older people have done it. We've all done it. We've all broken God's law, and therefore we're all at enmity with God. We're not subject to his law. Neither indeed can we be. Enmity has been defined as a state or a feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. A deep, unfriendly feeling towards someone. That's that enmity. You hate them. And you say, I don't hate God. Let's go back to it. Do you keep his law? Well, no, I don't. Then you're at enmity with him. You're saying no. You'd be like someone saying, I'm not a criminal, but they go and break the law. They go and rob a store. They throw a brick through somebody's window. They beat someone up and they say, well, you're a criminal. No, I'm not. How am I a criminal? Well, you broke the law. That makes you a criminal. You break God's law, it means you're at enmity with him. You're an enemy to God by your evil works. And there is a real and active sense in which man is hostile towards God. You're an enemy to the king. You've disregarded his will. You've disregarded his law. You've disregarded his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the people in Jesus' day, they said this about him, we will not have this man to rule over us. And if you haven't bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ and submitted to him and called him your Lord, then you're doing the same thing. You are refusing the Son. You've not loved God with all your heart. And if you could have what you wanted, you would wish to have nothing to do with him. You would even wish there's no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And someone has said that what that's saying literally is, the fool has said in his heart, no God. That is no God for me. I don't want him. I don't need him. And you ignore him. Now that is an enemy. If someone comes to this country and they say, we just don't want to keep the laws of this country, then they are not good citizens. They're enemies of our country. So there's the hostility of man towards God, but there's also, and a more important aspect than the other, there is God's wrath towards man. You may not believe this either, but it is real, and one day it will be revealed fully. The Apostle Paul said there's a sense in which it's already revealed. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's already being revealed. Yet there's coming a day when it will be revealed in the clearest possible way. There will be no doubt about it. There will be no escape from it. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, Paul said that Christ is coming and He'll give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with the holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance, he says. Taking vengeance on who? On those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, he says in verse 9, these who do not obey God, these who do not obey the gospel, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Now that's the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. God's wrath has been described as His righteousness reacting against our unrighteousness. God is holy, and He must punish sin. Just like He said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. It will cost you something. You will be punished for it. And there's no escape. So this is the need for reconciliation, you see. To bring these two together, God and man, to bring them together. They are at enmity. Man is at enmity with God, and God is at enmity with man. His wrath is against man's unrighteousness. So there's a great need for reconciliation. There have been no two enemies that needed reconciliation more than these two, between God and man. Even the children. Children, and we love children here. I love to see you work around the workday, and you work so hard, and you played in such good spirits. And it's hard sometimes to look at you and think, you need to be reconciled to God. But you do. Every one of you. Every single one of you needs to be reconciled to God, because you, just like the rest of us, are by nature children of wrath. Even as the rest, Paul says. We all need to be reconciled to God. Well, what's the basis of reconciliation? Some think the basis of reconciliation is just simply to amend your life. That if you'll just start doing some things, go to church, maybe stop drinking and stop this activity and that, and then everything will be fine between you and God. Well, there's a lot of problems with that approach. The first approach is that you're not obeying Him perfectly. When you say you're going to do better, it doesn't mean you're going to do good enough. You're not going to do good enough to please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, Paul says. And you can't please God. You're still going to keep disobeying. It would be like a criminal standing before a judge and he's guilty of a lot of crimes. He said, well, Your Honor, I'll stop doing most of those. If you'll just let me go. No, he's going to say, what do you mean you'll stop doing most of them? You have to stop doing all of these things. They're all bad. And so trying to amend your life is not going to do it. Maybe you say, well, I'll join a church. I'll get baptized. I'll become very religious. I'll join a choir. I'll do all these wonderful religious things. I'll work my fingers off to the bone doing religious things. No, that's not going to help you at all. The Bible says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. None are righteous. And you can't be righteous by trying to live a good enough life or to live a religious life. Oh, these things can never wash away your sins. They can never make you right with God. Those are maybe all good things to do. And we should join a church, and we should be active in the church, and should be baptized and follow the Lord in believer's baptism. But that can't save you. That can't wash away your sins. Water can't wash away your sins and make you right with a holy God. You need something else. Well, Paul describes it here in this passage so clearly. We see, first of all, that God is the author of reconciliation. Verse 19, when he speaks of this ministry of reconciliation at the end of verse 18, he says, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. And so we see that God is the one here who takes the initiative. Now, this concept is totally foreign to all the pagan religions. They have their angry, capricious God. And what do we find? We find that in these pagan religions that man is always trying to do something to be reconciled to God. We saw this morning in the Sunday school class, one of the slides that Dr. Chestnut showed us was a slide of someone offering a sacrifice. They were sacrificing their child to Molech. Was it Molech? Yes. The false god Molech. They're offering their sacrifice of their own child to appease the angry God. And that's what we see in pagan religions. Men are always trying to do something, offer some sacrifice, do something to appease an angry God. But here we see that God is the one who takes the initiative. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God, notice he says, God was in Christ reconciling, God not imputing their trespasses to them. God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God has done all of this. Salvation, the Bible says, is of the Lord. It's not of man. It's not what men do. You could do nothing to achieve a reconciliation between yourself and God. You couldn't do it. It would never satisfy a holy God. We see the grounds of it here. It is not what we have done. Not what we have done all. There's no mention of here of what we do to achieve the reconciliation. In his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is an apt description of natural man. He is in the hands of an angry God. God is angry with him because of his sin. And Edwards said that our sin or our sins are so heavy, they're heavy as lead, pulling us downward to hell. And our own good works would have no more influence to uphold that rock from falling than a spider's web would stop a falling rock. We could never avert the wrath of God. So it's not what we do. That's completely absent in this passage and any other passage. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We can't do it. But positively, find what God has done in verse 21. For He, that is God, made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, what a wonderful passage. This is the gospel in a nutshell. We have a description of Christ, our Savior. How does Paul describe Christ? He who knew no sin. Now, we've been talking about man, and I said every man, every old to young, we're all sinners. Every one of us. There's no question about it. Someone has a baby here, I know that child is going to grow up sinning. There's no question about it. Now you wonder, why? Well, it's because they're born sinners. They're born in sin. They come from the womb speaking lies, the Bible says. The Bible says we all sin, but Jesus never sinned. Robert Murray McShane called this the most remarkable description of Christ you'll find in the Word of God. He who knew no sin. He's called the Holy One of God. The Holy One. The only one who was ever holy. The Roman Catholics tried to tell us that Mary was born without sin. No. She wasn't born without sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only one that was born without sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived an absolutely perfect life. In His birth, He was born without a sinful nature. He lived entirely without sin. He never got sinfully angry with anyone. He didn't get angry with his brothers and sisters without a good reason. He was never selfish. He was never disobedient to his mom and dad, not once. Can you imagine that? Living this perfect life all the way to the very end. Even there on the cross, this man has done no wrong, the thief said. We deserve to be here, one thief said to another. But this man has done nothing to deserve this. Even Pilate said, I find no fault with him. He found no fault with him because there was no fault with him. He is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Hebrews 7 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Without spot. We have plenty of spots. From head to toe, we're like the leper. We have sin. David said, sins more than the hairs of my head. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Psalm 130 says. But the Lord Jesus Christ had not one spot. And so, He is a perfect, the perfect, and suitable Savior from sin because He knew no sin. You see, if Jesus had sin, He couldn't be a substitute for us. If He had sin, He would have to die for His own sin. But He died without spot or blemish or any such thing. Well, that's who He was. He knew no sin. But what did God do? He made Him who knew no sin to be what? To be sin for us. He made Him to be sin. That is, He was the sin bearer. He took our sins upon Himself. Isaiah 53:6 says, the verse I've been quoting several times now, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Laid on Christ, that spotless Lamb of God, He laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22 through 24, he says, speaking of Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. God made Him to be sin for us. That is, to take our place. He stood in my place, in your place. He stood as our substitute. He took what we deserve. That is the wrath of God. God's wrath, I said, is His righteousness reacting against our unrighteousness. If our unrighteousness was imputed to Christ, then God's wrath was poured out on Him, our sin in Him. When did He do this? It was on the cross. This is the doctrine of what's called substitutionary atonement. That means He just took our place. We sing the hymn, in my place, condemned He stood. That's what He did. He took my place. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But He doesn't stop there, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is, He took our sin, but His perfect righteousness, I just described how He lived a perfect life without sin. All of that is now charged to the believer's account. That means you're a sinner, that's right. But you've been given a righteousness that's not yours. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You will not find a better righteousness. You'll not find a more perfect holiness. That, he says, is imputed to us. Now, how is this imputed? It is through faith in Him. Now, He's not teaching here, which sounds like it at first glance, that He's teaching a universal reconciliation, that God was taking all the sins of the whole world and charging it to His account and punishing sin, and so we've all been reconciled. He's reconciled the entire world to Himself. That's not what He's saying here. It's only those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that are reconciled to Him. He says, notice, He says in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He didn't say you are reconciled to God. All of you, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, the whole world is reconciled to God. No, not at all. He's imploring them to put their faith and their trust, their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through faith in Him that we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, I quoted from that twice this morning. I'll do it again tonight. In Pilgrim's Progress, he in the house of the interpreter, he sees a picture of a minister. And he describes him in this way, a very grave person. His eyes were lifted up to heaven. The best of books was in his hand, the law of truth written upon his lips, the world behind his back, and it stood, or he stood, as if he pleaded with men. That's what a minister does. He pleads with men. Pleads with them to do what? To be reconciled to God. This is what God has done for sinners. This is what Jesus Christ has done. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him. So He pleads with them to be reconciled to God. This pleading is not the minister pleading. It's God pleading through the minister. It's God pleading through the minister. And that's what Paul saw his job as. He was standing in Christ's place, pleading with sinners to be reconciled to God. Now, when I was very, very young, the minister at our church was giving an altar call. That's when some churches, usually Baptist churches, at the end of the service, they give an altar call where they sing a hymn. Very often it's "Just As I Am," and they invite sinners to come down the aisle to accept Christ. We don't do that here. We don't believe that's a biblical thing to do, and we believe it can be very confusing. But this particular service, no one was coming forward, and the minister was standing there pleading, and I thought, oh, I began to feel sorry for him. I began to feel sorry because nobody was coming forward, and then I watched him, and he got down on his knees and prayed, and he stood up and pleaded some more, and nobody came, and I almost came because I felt sorry for him. That I thought, oh, he's not getting what he wants, and you can tell he's upset. When a minister is truly pleading, he's pleading on God's behalf. He's saying, be reconciled to God. And that's why if you say no, the argument isn't with the pastor. The argument is with God. Because God has sent ministers into the world with this ministry of reconciliation to plead with sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the condescension in that. As though God were pleading through us. What a condescension. He's pleading. We can understand when Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17. When he got done trying to bring the gospel to these philosophers. And he said at the end, he said, truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, we can understand that, to give strict orders, to command. But here he's pleading. Pleading. God the Father still holding out his hands all day long, just like in Isaiah chapter 1. All day long, I'm holding out my hands to a stubborn and disobedient people. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to seek and to save that which is lost. But he's still pleading with sinners. He's still, to this day, pleading with sinners. Are you reconciled to God? Are you? Now that's a big question. If you're not, why not? Look what God has done. And He bids you to come. He bids you to put your faith and your trust in Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a message. Jesus gives that parable. He says this in Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 58. He speaks about having an adversary. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, he's talking about, here's some kind of a lawsuit. Your adversary is upset with you. He's taking you to court. And he says, make every effort along the way to settle it with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. Sounds like a good plan. Take care of this before you get there. Because if you don't take care of it before you get there, you're in a lot of trouble. A whole lot of trouble. He said, I tell you, you will not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. He's going to get every bit of it out of you. So, make peace with your adversary. Do it quickly. Well, you have an adversary that's worse than any other adversary on this whole world. And that is God. We talked this morning about the devil. The devil is our adversary as Christians. He didn't used to be our adversary. He used to be our father. When you become a Christian, he becomes your adversary. But if you're not a Christian, you have an adversary. It's not the devil. Your adversary is God. And you better make it right with him before you die. Because if you die without being made right with God, you die unreconciled to God. When you stand before him, he's not your friend. He's your judge. He's your enemy. And you will pay the last penny. It's wise to be reconciled now. Some of you young people might think, well, I'll wait. Let's just wait. No harm in waiting. Oh, there might be great harm in waiting. The Bible says, boast not yourself about tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring forth. Or your heart might become so hardened that you don't ever want to come. Maybe now you feel, you know, I should come, but you keep saying no, you keep saying no, you keep saying no, and pretty soon you don't even think about coming. You don't even think about it anymore. There's a lot of young people that used to be in these same chairs, sitting here week after week. Now they don't go anywhere. They've grown up. Now they don't have to follow their mom and dad's religion, as they called it. They're not following anything. They're not following Christ. They're not following God. They're not listening to the Bible anymore. Oh, don't let that be you. Be reconciled to God even now. Oh, be reconciled. That's a wonderful thing. To be at peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God. Just like Adam and Eve before the fall, we have peace with God. Come to Christ. Believe in Him. This is the ministry of reconciliation. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son and making Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, our wretched behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What a message. What a salvation. What a Savior. What a God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, O Lord, that you did not just wipe this planet clean, but you sent your Son to seek and to save that which is lost. Thank you for this. And may each one here truly, from their heart, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.